Okay. Tonight we want to finish up our discussion of the introduction to biblical theology with a continuation of our discussion on the plan of God. We talked last time, we didn't get very far, we got to Genesis 1:1 is about as far as we got. In talking about God's plan for man, tonight we want to talk about Genesis 1:26, which is the real meat of this subject that I want to bring. And what we're going to do here, and we've been talking about numerous biblical doctrines all throughout this class, but we're going to see how many of these doctrinal positions all fit into a grand scheme called the plan of the ages or the plan of God, something that we see from the beginning of the book of Genesis and carries all through the Bible on through the book of Revelation. And that basic theme and that basic plan of God is encapsulated in Genesis 1:26, which is the first reference to man that we find in the Scriptures. The first time that man is ever mentioned in the Bible is in Genesis 1:26. And so that should certainly be a very important passage as far as our understanding of what man is, what God, his relationship to God, and the purpose for man is. So we're going to look at that tonight. We're not going to go into the detail, of course, that we go into it in the Advanced Unfolding Revelation of God class by any means, but I want to give you the meat of it, the essence of it, without getting into all the proof and the details. And then use that as a means to examine other scriptures and the relationship between those and the plan of God as well. Now, we mentioned last time that in the beginning God, so your doctrine of God is pretty simple. You just start out from the beginning with God, and other scriptures teach about this God, teach us that he's omniscient, that he's omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, has all power. They teach us that he is one. That's one of the things he made very, very clear and very emphatic about his nature. There's probably more scriptures on that than any other one attribute of God, that he is one. Over and over again he says, I am one. And yet the vast majority of Christian churches teach that he's three instead of one. It's just incredible. But God has established this as the very foundation. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one, is what the Hebrew says. And he echoes that over and over again in the Scriptures. That he is one, that he is not a divided, multiplied personality. He's not a polytheistic family of beings. He is contrary to everything that the heathen imagined. The heathen had all kinds of multiplicities of deities. But God said he is one. And so your doctrine of God is based on many statements in the Scriptures that relate to his nature. God is love. God is has expressed himself in various ways and so forth. So we see that right from the very outset. Then we see that man comes into the scene as the creation of God and as the very pinnacle of his creation, the very purpose for which all the other creation is made. We talked about that last week, how that he formed it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, referring to the earth and to the whole universe, and that it's to be the place in which man is to dwell. And so God's interest is in man. Now looking at Genesis 1:26, we see some more specifics. The first reference to man in the Bible is this: and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Okay, the first thing that strikes you about this verse, perhaps, is the fact that he says, let us make man in our image. And the question is, who is the us? What's he talking about here? If God is only one, like I just said, who's the us that he's referring to here in this first passage? Well, there are those that believe that the us is a reference to several persons in a Godhead who had a conference here, or a council, and decided what they were going to do. But to allege that is to contradict all the rest of the Scripture, which strictly forbids any such an idea. So what is he talking about here? Well, there is a way to answer this question. The way to answer it, the most intelligent way to answer it, would be to look up other scriptures on the subject and see if we can find out from them who the us is. In other words, we remember our hermeneutics section, we talked about the fact that one of the most important principles of hermeneutics is to let scripture interpret scripture. And if we do that, we'll find, and we'll do that in a little bit here in a encapsulated form, we'll find that this is, in fact, a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. When God says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he is talking about his ultimate intention for mankind. He's not talking about just the initial creation of man, because in verse 27 we see that, and that's singular. God created man in his image and likeness. And so in verse 27 he's talking about the initial act of creating man, which was done by God alone, and there's only one God, and so it's singular. But in verse 26 he's speaking prophetically of how the whole thing is going to work out. You see, before God created man, he knew that man was going to fall. He knew that. He knew that Adam was going to fall. And he also knew what he was going to do about it. And he knew that there would be a time when the Messiah would come forth, and through the death and atonement of Jesus Christ, man would be brought back into fellowship with God, and therefore back into the image and likeness of God. God would make man in the image and likeness of God through the work of Christ on Calvary. And so this is a prophetic reference. Now, I'm not just guessing at this, because there's other scriptures that really ties it down. If you ask yourself, where in the Bible do we see man made in the image of God, I can show you that all the other scriptures that deal with that are talking about Jesus Christ, and that in Christ we are made into his image and likeness. That's how it's fulfilled. So that's got to be what the answer is. That God is prophetically, even though Christ is not yet born, he says, let us make man in our image, prophetically, addressing someone who's not yet born, as far as man is concerned, his humanity. But he does that in other scripture too. He talked to Cyrus. He says, thus saith the Lord, to Cyrus, to mine anointed. 175 years before he was born, he said that. God has no problem in talking to people that aren't born yet. He's got foreknowledge. He sees the end from the beginning. And that's the way we need to understand these passages. That God in verse 26 is talking about his long-range eternal plan for mankind. And the end result of the plan of God is that God is going to make man in his image and likeness. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details. They're really fascinating. There are numerous lacks of parallel between verse 26 and 27 that tip us off to this whole truth. One thing, well, let me just point out what they are without going into a lot of detail. It's hard for me not to say anything about this. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture to preach on, so forgive me if I get a little bit overboard on this. But he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Notice, first of all, it says us, whereas verse 27 says God created man in his image. It goes to the singular. So verse 26 is plural, verse 27 is singular. Verse 26 also says, let us make, whereas verse 27 says, so God created. Now you say, well, what's the difference between make and created? Well, there are two different Hebrew words involved here. And the word for make means a process of making over a period of time, whereas the word for create means an instantaneous creation. And so we're talking about two different things. In verse 26, we're not talking about the instantaneous creation of man. We're talking about God making man through the process of the plan of salvation back into the image of God. It's a process rather than an instantaneous thing. Notice also that in verse 26 he says, in our image after our likeness. He mentions image and likeness both. Whereas in verse 27 he mentions only image. So God created man in his image. Didn't say anything about the likeness. Why? Because the image involves man's intelligence, the fact that man was the most intelligent of the created beings, the fact that man walked upright, the fact that man was to have authority and so forth, whereas likeness involved the inner likeness of God, the holiness, the integrity, the relationship, the love relationship with God, and that type of thing. Now, when Adam was created, he didn't have the likeness of God. He had only the image of God. The likeness was something that was going to have to be made in him as he yielded to God, as he continued to partake of the tree of life rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He would be made into the likeness of God by developing a relationship with God. And so that wasn't there at the time he was created. That was intended to be made. So in Genesis 1:26, he mentions both image and likeness because that's what God's eventually going to do with man. Verse 27 only covered the first part, the image. And the likeness was going to have to come as man continued to yield to God. So we see a number of lack of parallels here. And there's also another thing here too. In verse 26, when he says, let us make man, there's no article on the word man. Just talking about mankind in general. Whereas in verse 27, it says, let us make man, or God created man, created the man. He's talking about the first Adam in verse 27, where he's talking about mankind in general in verse 26. Verse 26, he's talking about the whole plan of God for mankind. Whereas in verse 27, he's talking about the first step. Okay, that's it in a nutshell. There's lots of proof that I haven't got time to give here, and we spend weeks and weeks on this topic in the Advanced Unfolding Rev class to prove all these points. But I want you to see the essence of it so that you can see what I'm saying when I'm talking about this plan of God in Christ. What I'm saying is that this is a messianic prophecy. This is a prophecy of God working through Jesus Christ. It's not given in much detail, but then again, there aren't many details given in the book of Genesis on these prophecies. They unfold and they get more specific as time goes on. In Genesis 3, we find a prophecy of the Messiah. We see a prophecy of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. And most Christians freely acknowledge that as a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, my contention is that if God can be prophesying of the Messiah in Genesis 3, he can certainly do it in Genesis 1. It's the same God who's got the same foreknowledge. And so he's talking about his plan, and his plan is precisely to make man in his image and likeness, to make man like God. In fact, the devil took advantage of that fact and tried to shortcut the process. He came to Eve and said, you shall be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's what God wanted man to be, is like him. And so he had a half-truth there. But you see, the half-truth was that was only you shall be like God. Had man continued to eat of the tree of life, he would have been like God. He would have come into the likeness of God, the way God intended it to be. But the devil was going to try to get man to go this other way, through the knowledge of good and evil, and of course the result of that was just the opposite. And he deceived mankind. Now, Adam was created in God's image, and therefore sinless. When Adam was created, he was created sinless. He had no sin. The first sin, of course, is when they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, he was sinless, but he wasn't really perfect because he hadn't really been tested. You see, you can be sinless, more in the sense of innocence. He was innocent. He hadn't sinned, but then he hadn't really been tested either. You see, there's a difference between Jesus and his perfection and Adam's perfection, as it were. In fact, Adam, we can't even call it perfection. Adam didn't really attain perfection. He was innocent before his fall, but he wasn't perfect, because perfect implies completeness, being brought to the full, and that implies being tested and tried and so forth. Jesus was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin, and therefore he was perfected. He was in a position of perfection, whereas Adam was just innocent. But as soon as Adam was tested, he fell. When Jesus was tested, he passed the test, and so we call him, he's perfected. He's in a different position. And so he was sinless, but God was intending him to be made into his likeness. And at the end of Genesis 1:31, God created, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God said it was very good. Everything was good. Revelation 4:11 also says that everything was created for God's pleasure, for his pleasure. So it was good. It was good in the eyes of God. What he created was good. Adam was good. He wasn't yet perfect, but he was good. He was that which was pleasing in the eyes of God for that particular time. And God's intention was to take Adam from that point and through a relationship with God, develop him into his likeness. But something interfered with that process, namely the fall. When man fell and sinned, man ceased to be in the image of God fully. He didn't lose it totally, because we still walk upright, we still have a certain measure of authority, animals still fear man to a certain extent, but not completely, as you find out when you get a lion cornered or something. They'll fear man to a certain point, but then they'll strike out and retaliate against man when they get pressed. They're not in total submission. You see, what happened when man rebelled against God, the animal kingdom that was to be under man, according to Genesis 1:26, man was going to have dominion, you see, over the cattle, over the fowl, and so forth. That animal kingdom rebelled against man. And that's one of the problems we have with trying to tame these beasts anymore. We can do it, but it takes a lot of effort. And it's not as easy as it would have been. And the animal kingdom in general is in rebellion, and there's chaos and there's disorder. An animal bites and devours other animals and so forth. It wasn't that way in the beginning. So, because of man's sin, the animal kingdom rebelled. And man has partial dominion, but not total dominion. He's got partially the image of God, but not totally. Something needs to be done to restore it now that he's fallen. And that something comes only through Jesus Christ in the work of redemption. And that's how the image of God is restored. That's how Genesis 1:26 is fulfilled. Let us make man in our image. And that's why he says us, God, deity, and the man Christ Jesus, humanity. The us is referring to both deity and humanity working together. The plan of God, the plan of salvation, is dependent upon both God and the man Christ Jesus. God as to the one who brought forth the Messiah in the first place supernaturally, and the one who received that sacrifice for the atonement of the sins of the world, and the man Christ Jesus, and with regard to his own willingness as man, as the Son of God, to surrender himself, to give his life for the sins of the world, and to shed his blood that we might be saved. So it's both God and man working together. And even in the preaching of the gospel since that time, it's God and man. God has ordained that through the foolishness of preaching, he was going to save the world. So he's going to use us, frail vessels, to preach his gospel, to bring the world into the image and likeness of God. And so there's a secondary sense in which we are involved in this very prophecy. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. When we have come into the image and likeness of God, at least legally, through Jesus Christ, our desire is to see everybody else brought that into that position too. And so we're preaching the gospel that others might come into that same position. I heard a very edifying testimony by a man back in the late 60s who was in prison in Korea. His name was Chang Ho Lee. His parents had been killed by the communists during the Korean War, and he'd been an orphan. He'd gotten into crime and so forth. He'd gotten into a terrible, terrible life, and murders and all the rest. And he was thrown into prison as a result of murder or something. I can't remember, some serious crime. And in the prison, he came to Christ through a missionary and so forth. And when he came to Christ, he was exuberant, and he was joyful. He was singing praise unto God. He didn't know any songs in English. There were English missionaries that had brought him to Christ, and so he thought that Jesus must be the American God because of that. So he felt like he needed to sing American songs, you know, to praise the Lord. And the only song he knew was the Yellow Rose of Texas. And he was singing the Yellow Rose of Texas unto the Lord because they thought that was an American song. It was a very interesting testimony. But anyway, the man was so zealous that he was witnessing to everybody in the prison block all night long. He was preaching the gospel to them and so forth, causing quite a ruckus. And as a result of that, the prison guards and others finally, they sent him to the psychiatrist, you know, because they thought he'd just gone nuts. And the psychiatrist analyzed him and so forth and said, in all the 20 years of my practice, I've never seen one as bad as you. And he recommended that he be released from prison, because if they leave him in there, he's going to make everybody like him. And my point is that that's exactly what God's called us to do, is make everybody like us. Is preach that gospel, preach that truth that will transform men's lives to make them just like us. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness, you see. That's what God wants to do. Of course, that implies that we better have his likeness. We better be in the right likeness if we're going to make others like ourselves. God's put a responsibility on us in that respect. If we're like him, then we're going to be bringing people in the right likeness. So that's the plan of God, to restore man, to bring him back into the image and likeness of God. But he had lost his image, and he failed to be made in the likeness because he was cut off from that relationship with God that would bring that about. So man now, after the fall, is in need of being restored to the image and being made in the likeness. And so the rest of the plan of God, the rest of the Bible, is about that restoration. It's about how God is going to bring man back into the image of God and bring him into the likeness of God. And so from the time that God makes garments of skin to wrap around Adam and Eve, representing, clothing them with the righteousness of Christ, and offers the... See, we see the lamb sacrifice with Cain and Abel. We see truths being brought forth, an unfolding revelation of the plan of God in Christ. We see the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, as it were, and truths that are pointing to the coming of the Messiah, brought forth right from that very time. As soon as man fell, God brought a prophecy. The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. And that seed of the woman is Christ. Prophetic of the virgin birth of Christ. So we see the plan of God implemented immediately. And it begins to develop and become more and more refined, more and more detailed, up until the time that Christ himself comes. And so God is working to make a new creation, you see. Man was created in the image of God. But because he fell, there's a new work of creation that needs to take place. God is still in the creation business, but it's not a physical creation of stars and planets or physical entities. It's a spiritual creation that takes place within us. And so the Bible talks about a new creation and us becoming a new creation in Jesus Christ. In fact, one just quick reference on that point before we get into the New Testament passages. In Psalm 102, verse 18, I'll just read it for you. But Psalms 102, verse 18 is a picture of this. And really, we're talking about the heart of all of the theology of the Bible. All of the major doctrines in the Bible hinge around this very truth. Psalm 102, verse 18 says this, "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise the Lord." The people which shall be created shall praise the Lord. Now, what does he mean, a people which shall be created? Is God going to supernaturally create a new kind of new race of Adam, a new human being? Well, yes and no. Not some creature from Mars or something, some totally new entity, but he is creating a new people. He's creating a new kind of person. And that new kind of person is modeled after Jesus Christ. Jesus was the first of those. He's called the last Adam, the second Adam. He marks the beginning of a new Adam, a new race of Adam. A new kind of Adam, one who is the Son of God, one who is in fellowship with God, one who is not tainted by sin any longer and is walking in freedom and deliverance and in the Spirit of God. And so there is a new Adam that God is going to create, and this people that he will create is going to praise his name. That's what's going to characterize this new people. They're always praising the Lord. They've got a new song in their hearts. They've got a new orientation on life. They're born from above, not from this earth. According to the scriptures, you've been born from above. That part of you, that new man, that spirit man that's within you, that's going to go home to be with him in glory, is from above. It's come by a supernatural miracle of God. That's one of the reasons why you're going to feel so at home when you get to heaven. You're not going to feel like, well, I've come to this new strange place. You're going to feel like I've come home. This is where I belong. This down here, this is the strange place. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians 3:20, I think it is. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Greek word is politeuma. It means we get our word politics from that. Our political affiliations, as it were, are in heaven. That's where our homeland is. That's where our fatherland is. That's where we want to go. So that's why Christians don't get all that excited about being a Republican or a Democrat or this or that. You know, to be honest, if I had to give my political affiliations in you know, honestly, and of course we have to work within the system that's here, vote for the best of the two evils, I guess. But the real political affiliations are we're royalists for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to see a totalitarian dictatorship under Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That's the best possible kind of government. Actually, a dictatorship can be the best and the worst kind of government. Just depends on the dictator. Just depends on what kind of dictator you've got. If you've got a cruel, malevolent creature for a dictator, it's the worst kind of government. If you've got a loving, benevolent, divine being that is ruling, you've got the best possible kind of government. You've got the most efficient and the most just type of government. If you've got an all-knowing judge who sees all, knows the hearts of man, judges everything justly and rightly, is compassionate, is loving, is our Redeemer and Savior, that's the best kind of government you could possibly have. And that's the kind of government we're looking forward to. And that's the kind of government that's already taking place within our hearts. We're finding ourselves now being governed by the heavenly powers rather than the earthly. Now, how is this new creation accomplished? I've alluded to it already, but how specifically in the Bible, where in the Bible can we find discussion of this new creation that God is working and the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26? Well, a number of references that I'll just refer you to 2 Corinthians 5:17 for one. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "For if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new," or behold, new things have come, it says literally. So, if any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. So we're talking about a new creation. Remember, we need a new creation because we've fallen from the image of God. God created man in his image, but he fell from that. So there needs to be a new creative work to bring man back into that position. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we find that is in fact what's happening in Christ. We become a new creation. God's creative power is applied to our lives, and something is there that wasn't there before. When the time that you got born again, something was there that wasn't there before. There's a supernatural creation that took place. A miracle is every bit as miraculous as the creation of the universe itself. It's something that no man could ever produce. No psychologist could ever bring such a change in your life as what God did when he transformed you by his power. And there's a new creation that took place there. Something was there that wasn't there before. We're born not of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Born from above. Born again. Okay? A new creation then. And in Galatians 6:15, I won't have you look it up here just to save time, but there we read that for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. A new creature, that's what he says. That's what God's interested in. Not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, but whether you're a new creature or not. God wants a new creature, a new creation. We need to be a new creation because the old creation failed. We need a new creation. We need to be a new creation how? In the image and likeness of God. And there's where we find some other scriptures. Ephesians 2:10. This one I think you may want to take a look at. If not, just at least get the reference. I want to read this one carefully. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, because this is one of the most direct fulfillments of Genesis 1:26 we could ask for in the scripture. This will tell you what that was talking about. Ephesians 2:10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now notice several features of this passage. We are his workmanship. That means he's been working on us. Jesus said something very interesting in John 5. He said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now he was being contested about healing a man on the Sabbath day. And he responds by saying, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now what does he mean? He means this. The Father is God. God's been working. He worketh hitherto. He's been working up till this time. You see, some have this idea that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, and he's still resting. That's the way they think. He just stopped, he ceased, and he's been resting ever since. That's why the world's in such a mess, the mess that it's in. But that's not the case. You see, as soon as man fell, God started working again. He had to. When man fell, that broke up the order of the good that God said everything was in at the end of chapter 1. He said everything was good, but as soon as man fell, everything was not good. And so God began at that time to begin to work, bring a work of restoration. And he began to do it through the prophecies. He began to do it through the sacrifices. He began to show them types and shadows and so forth, began to work, even at that time, to prepare a people that would bring forth the Messiah and bring forth salvation in the earth. And so he began working at that point in time. And Jesus said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. My Father and I, us, let us make man in our image." Deity and humanity. Jesus was doing the work of his Father. He was coming to fulfill the work that his Father had begun. And he said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So Jesus was going to finish the work of the Father. That work was to bring man back into the image and likeness of God. And there we find the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is working with his Father to bring man back in the image and likeness of God. And so here we see it here. We are his workmanship. He's working on us. Created in Christ Jesus. There's the created again. We're created in Christ Jesus. Only those that are in Christ experience this new creation. Only those that are in Christ have access to the power of God. Because you see, God cannot, to use the analogy of the potter and the clay that was used in the book of Jeremiah, God cannot put his hands to the clay until that clay has been sanctified. If it's tainted with sin, God can't touch it. God can't work with it. But as soon as the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses it, then God's hands can come into contact with that clay again and begin to shape it and mold it into the kind of a vessel that he wants it to be. And so until we've come to Jesus Christ and make him Lord and Savior of our life, we cannot have access to the power of God in our lives to change us from glory to glory. But once we've come to Christ, now we have access to that. And now we become his workmanship because we're created in Christ Jesus. God does a creation and then he begins a working and shaping us into his image and likeness and a making, as it were. And the creation is pretty much instantaneous. You're brought into a new place all of a sudden, and then the making is a process of carrying it from that point into an entirely new realm of being made into his image and likeness. That's what he's telling us here. Notice one more thing. So it's in Christ Jesus. There again is the fulfillment. Let us make man in our image. God's creating us, but it's in Christ Jesus. Then he says, which God hath before unto good works, I should say, unto good works. Now, good works are works that reflect the nature of God himself. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why glorify your Father? Because the good works that they will see are works that God is doing through you, and the attention is being drawn to God. When Jesus did mighty miracles, it says that they all marveled and wondered and glorified God. Same thing with the apostles on the day of Pentecost and so forth. They all magnified God. Why? Because the good works that they saw were directing them to the God who is the source of all of it. They recognized that it was beyond the flesh. And so he's saying that here. God wants us to be doing good works, not to earn salvation. That's clearly proven by the previous two verses. In verses 8 and 9, you see, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our salvation is not by works. We are not saved by good works. But God is still wanting good works, as he says in verse 10. He goes right on to say, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So he does want good works, but not to earn salvation. The good works are the result of the power of God that's come to us in salvation and the manifestation of the very nature of God. They are the result of God making us into his image and likeness. And when he does that, good works are going to flow out experientially, as well as just being legally Christians. We're going to be manifesting the nature of God, and that's the plan of God for mankind. And then he says, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. God ordained from the very beginning, before he even created man, that we should walk in good works. And that's exemplified by Genesis 1:26. Let us make man after our image, after our likeness. That's what he means. He intended man to be like God, and God is good. That's where we get the word good. It's just from God. Whatever is God, whatever is like God is good. And so if God intended us to be like God, then the works that we would do would naturally be good. The good works are a reflection of God's nature. So, there's the plan in a nutshell. There's the fulfillment of it. Genesis 1:26 tells us what God intends, and Ephesians 2:10 is showing us how it's fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ and only in him. It's not fulfilled any other way. There isn't any way to come to God. There isn't any way to have access to God. There isn't any way to be made in the image and likeness of God except through Jesus Christ. And the Buddhist and the Mohammedan and others, they may have rigid moral systems. They may be outwardly righteous as far as certain requirements of the law are concerned, but they're not in the image and likeness of God. They fall far short of God's requirement. God's requirement goes far beyond just an external morality. God's requirement involves the very nature of God himself and the manifestation of that nature, namely Christ-likeness. And that's the only standard that we can look to is Jesus Christ himself. He is the prototype, as we might term it. He's called the firstborn of all creation. He's the first of this new creation of God. He's the first one that is actually exemplifying what God intended man to be. And God is making us just like that firstborn son. Romans 8:29, good cross-reference there. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he, the son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So God wants us to be made just like Jesus. Most of you are familiar with the fact that in large companies, they're going to build a new car, a new airplane. Let's take a Boeing company, for example. If they're going to design a new aircraft, the 767 or 757, whatever is the recent planes they built. What they do is they don't just start, and when they draw the plans up and do the preliminary calculations, or they don't just start cranking up the tooling and start producing them in mass. What they do is they make one, called a prototype. And that prototype, before they invest in all the tooling and everything to build a whole bunch of them, they build a prototype and subject it to all the tests. The preliminary flight testing, so forth, they put stress tests, stress analysis. They test that thing to the full to find out if there's any flaws in it. Because if there's flaws in it, they don't want to make all the rest like that with flaws in it, and then get sued and so forth with a lot of airplane crashes and so forth. So they test it fully, thoroughly. And having tested it and made any modifications necessary if it fails in any area, once they've perfected the design, then they'll tool up and produce them in mass. God's done something similar to that. In fact, our process of doing that may have come from what God did. Because you see, what God did is he made a perfect man, Jesus Christ. And the scripture says he was tested in all points like as we, yet without sin. God subjected him to every conceivable test, and he passed them all. And having passed all of those, now God says, I'm going to make all the rest of them just like him. And so he says that we're conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He's that prototokos. He's that firstborn. We get a word prototype from that very word in the Greek. He's that first. He's that prototype. He's that first one that he's conforming all the rest of us to. And there again is an essential element to the plan of God and to the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26. And this idea covers the doctrines of salvation, redemption, bringing us back through the blood of Jesus Christ into fellowship with God, and sanctification. The process of sanctification in the scriptures, the doctrine that's called sanctification, is the doctrine of a change experientially into his image and likeness. That's really what it is. We are being changed by the Spirit of God working within us to make us like him. And that's the plan of God, is to make us just like Jesus. So people ask me, what's the will of God for my life? And I'll tell them, I know what the will of God for your life is. God wants to make you just like Jesus. And, you know, they want something a little bit more exciting. They want something, you know, some real gimmick type of thing. But the will of God is to make you just like Jesus. All right, there's another scripture I got for you. It says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Even your sanctification. That's the will of God. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 someplace. I don't know the exact reference. God's will is our sanctification, is to set us apart and make us like him. That's the will of God. Now, of course, the details are going to vary from life to life, from individual to individual. He doesn't mean to make you like Jesus in terms of having the same color hair that he had and same color eyes and all that. And we're not talking about physical. We're talking about the spirit man. And whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're Caucasian or Oriental or black or whatever, he wants to make you like Jesus spiritually. He wants to make you like that perfect man. He wants your life and your conduct to be according to Christ's likeness. That's what we're looking forward to. Okay? A few other references here in Ephesians 4:24 is another good one. Ephesians 4:24, talking about the same plan. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. We put on the new man. That new man, it says here, it tells you what that new man is, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This new man is a created man, a newly created man. And is created after God, which means in God's image. Like God, you see, according to God's pattern. It's created after God in righteousness and true holiness. God is interested in righteousness and true holiness. He's interested in us experientially living in righteousness and true holiness. But it's going to come by his power, not by our flesh. Your flesh will never produce it. It'll be by the Spirit of God that it'll come about. And it'll be by our yielding to His Spirit and believing Him that it will come to pass. And we will put on that new man, the new nature, Christ-likeness. We do that legally, first of all, in water baptism, where we identify with Christ's death, and then we identify with His resurrection. We rise to walk in newness of life, it says in Romans 6. Newness of life. We are a new creation then. We're symbolizing by that water baptism what's happened in our lives spiritually. The old man has died, and the new man rises up to walk in a new kind of life, a newness of life. It's a new man. And many have testified that after they've gotten saved. I'm a new man. I'm a brand new man. And you are. You are a brand new man, no matter what the devil's trying to tell you. He'll come and try to attack, and one of his tactics is, well, you're not really a new man. You did that thing the other day that you did before you got saved. Therefore, you can't be a new man. Well, what he doesn't tell you is he's the one that tempted you to do that specific thing, just like he did before, and worked on you in that area and tried to bring that about so he could argue and try to undo the plan of God that's been taking place in your life. Don't listen to his lies. Just rebuke him in the name of Jesus and go on your way and take the authority that's yours in Jesus Christ. Because that it's precisely those areas that were a problem to you in your old life that the devil's going to work on in your new life to try to drag you down. He doesn't want to allow you to be loose from his kingdom, and so he's trying to drag you back. But he's got no power if you don't listen to him. Now, Colossians 3:10 is another cross-reference. I won't read this right now. Colossians 3:10 is parallel to Ephesians 4:24, talking about the new man that's renewed in knowledge and after the image of him that created him, after the image of God, in other words. And so we find New Testament scriptures that use the same term image and tell us that it's in Christ that we're being made in the image of God. And therefore, and you won't find anything else in the Bible, any other scriptures in the Bible that deal with the image of God that indicate anything other than it's in Christ that this comes about. Christ is the only way that we can come to the image of God, which means that it has to be Christ that God is referring to in Genesis 1:26. There are no other candidates in all of the Bible to fit into it. There's nobody else that is working together with God to make man in the image and likeness of God. So it's really not a difficult question to answer. It's just whether you're going to let Scripture answer the question or you're going to let traditions and philosophies of men answer it. Okay, now, then, when God, through Jesus Christ, brings about a new creation of man in Jesus Christ through his death on the cross and atones for sin, covers the gap between man and God that came as a result of sin, God worked through Jesus Christ to not only redeem man but also manifest himself on the earth. You see, what God did in Christ is really fantastic from many different angles. God has done so much in Christ. He has redeemed man through Christ, but he's done more than that. Through Christ, God has also set a perfect example for us to follow, so that once we do come to Christ, Jesus not only died for our sins, but he also showed us how to live for God. And so now we look back to him not only in his death, we look at him in his life to see how to live and to see how God wants us to be conformed and so forth. In addition to that, God has revealed himself in Christ, manifested himself in fullness in Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, those things are not all automatically necessary to come together, but God brought them all together in Christ. In other words, God could have redeemed man by just bringing forth a sacrifice, even if he didn't dwell in it, and accepting that sacrifice for the sins of the world. But God, rather than do that, only that, decided to manifest himself in fullness in that one at the same time. He's done so much in Christ. The whole Bible centers in this plan of God in Christ. Jesus is the center of the whole scripture. And when you take the Old Testament scriptures, and we've covered this also when we looked at the survey of the books, but all of those Old Testament books are pointing to Jesus. And all the New Testament books point to Jesus. He's the center of the whole plan of God. In him were all things created, it says in Colossians. He's the very focal point of the entire plan of God. And we cannot understand reality without understanding Jesus Christ. This is why the philosophers in the world have missed the mark a mile. They have missed the whole plan of God, and as a result have missed the purpose for existence. They're groping around in the darkness trying to find the meaning of existence when they've rejected the meaning of existence by rejecting God. In other words, they said, God, we don't want you, we're going to throw you out, and now we're going to try to find reality. You can't find reality, you just threw it out the window. You see, reality is in God. And the scripture says the fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom. And so they throw Yahweh out and they try to find wisdom. What folly, what foolishness. Well, that's why, no wonder the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. God defines him as a fool. And he's forever condemned to be a fool, no matter how pseudo-intellectual he gets. He's always going to be a fool until he comes back to the starting point, until he comes back and acknowledges that God is the source of all wisdom.
And when he acknowledges that, then he can begin to come into wisdom. Then he can begin to see. And many of us that have had philosophical and scientific backgrounds and so forth have been made to see that. There was no answer in all the philosophies of the world. But when we came back like a little baby and sat at the feet of Jesus and wept tears and acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, then all of a sudden the wisdom that we were looking for came. But it didn't come by our great intellect. It came by the power of God. And now he begins to set us on the right course and the right pattern for our lives and begin to see the true orientation for life and the meaning for life. Now we've got answers to questions like, what am I here for? Where have I come from? Where am I going? Those questions the philosophers are looking for. But they put the blinders on and trying to find light. It's so foolish. You can't throw the light out and then try to find it. Romans 1 tells you exactly what they did. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that's really what's happened. That's the history of the world around about us. And now we've got life. We've got an orientation for life. And God did it all in Jesus Christ. He manifested himself in a temple of flesh, so that Jesus could say, "You destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up," God dwelling in the temple. And he allowed that temple in which he dwelt to suffer and die on the cross for our sins and accepted the sacrifice of that one. And God saw all of that right from the very beginning. This is something we need to understand if we're going to understand the Bible, and that is that God saw that sacrifice of Christ before Genesis 1. He saw it in the very beginning. And that's not a difficult doctrine to prove. The scripture tells us that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for us. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19-20, I believe. God foreknew. He saw it, you see. Christ was foreknown. God saw all of that. And that's why those prophecies can be so specific way back there. And that's why God can tell where Jesus is going to be born, what town he's going to be born in. He can tell us, give us a prophecy in Daniel to show the time sequences. He can speak of the virgin birth right there in Genesis chapter 3, right from the very beginning. He can prophesy the virgin birth of Christ. He can give us all kinds of detail about the coming of the Messiah, because God isn't just making a good guess as to what he hopes comes to pass. He's already seen it come to pass. He sees the end from the beginning. And so it's a certainty with God. And so in the beginning when God created Adam, he saw the end. He saw the bride of Christ. He saw us coming into the kingdom of God. He saw the fulfillment of everything. And so he says, from that eternal perspective, let us make man in our image. Not just talking about the first thing he was going to do, but about the whole plan. All right? I'll give you a few cross-references here that we won't have time to get into. But the book of Ephesians is loaded with references to this plan of the ages. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6, which says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world." Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11. Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 11, which says that his purpose from the beginning was to gather together under one head all things in Christ. So that was the whole plan, to put everything together in Christ, to bring harmony and order and unity to the whole plan of God in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11. Ephesians 3, verses 9 to 11, which talks about according to an eternal purpose which he purposed in Jesus Christ our Lord, in Rotherham's translation. A plan of the ages. An eternal purpose. I guess the eternal purpose, what King James says, and Rotherham says, a plan of the ages. The plan of the ages was in Christ, and that plan was to bring man back to God and make him in his image and likeness. And Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. It refers to Christ as the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation, meaning he's the preeminent one in all of the creation of God. It doesn't mean that he was born before creation, like some interpret it, as a pre-existent being. There's nothing in the scripture that teaches a pre-existent son of God. Jesus was pre-existent as God. When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's talking as God. But not as the son of God. The son of God, the man Christ Jesus, was born at a specific point in time in history. And all the fullness of God that existed from all eternity dwelt within that temple. But the temple wasn't there back there. And so when it says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, it doesn't mean he was born before creation. Creation wasn't born anyway. It was created. He means rather that Christ is the foundational principle and preeminent plan and theme of God in all of God's creation. And that God did see Christ even before he created, by foreknowledge. And he created everything according to that plan that's centered in Jesus Christ. Don't have time to prove all of that. It's a big area. But you'll be taking other courses in the future in which you'll get into that in a lot more detail. So, this plan of the ages that God has established involves both the individual saint and the body of Christ, the church. And there's two applications of that. We don't have time to go into all the details of that either, but I want to point out that fact, that God is working in your life individually to conform you to the image of God through Jesus Christ, according to his plan. And then he's also working in a corporate body to bring forth another kind of a man, a corporate man, a man-child, a group body that is under the headship of Christ and is a functioning body of Christ. So there's another element to this plan of God as well as the individual one. That's that corporate body of Christ. And that is also being done according to the plan of God. And that is the realm within which we see other doctrines in the Scriptures have their importance. The individual plan of God involves the doctrine of God himself and of man and of salvation and of sanctification and so forth. But when we start getting into the body of Christ and the plan of God for the church, we come into other areas of doctrinal truth. The church itself, the teaching of the church itself, the body of Christ, the teaching of communion, which is the fellowship of the saints. It's the joint participation in the symbolic representation of the blood, body and blood of Jesus Christ, so that we symbolically are feeding together upon Christ, so that we're all feeding on the same thing and therefore becoming the same thing. It's so that we're all feeding on the same. So see, our unity in the plan of God is by virtue of the fact that we're all becoming like Jesus. And if we're all becoming like Jesus, we're going to become one. And we're all partaking of the same thing, the blood of Jesus Christ, which unifies us. We're all drinking of the same Spirit, as it were, and have been unified by the same Spirit. We're discerning the Lord's body. And in the communion, taking the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we are making a dedication to one another and to God, a vertical relationship and a horizontal relationship. This is why it's so important to get things right with your brethren and so forth before you partake of communion, because you are symbolizing the fact that you're one with your brethren and you're one with God. And so God has used that to show forth outwardly something inwardly, just as he used water baptism, the only other outward thing he asks us to do, as an outward act to show the new birth that takes place in our hearts and the fact that we've died to the old man and risen to walk in newness of life. That's the essence of those doctrines. They all fit into this plan again, you see. And the doctrines on covenants and so forth relates to communion and water baptism and so forth, making a covenant with God, entering into a covenant relationship with him, a new covenant, not the old covenant, but a promise of God, an agreement whereby God has something to fulfill and we have something to fulfill. We make a commitment to give our lives to God, and he makes a commitment to make us a new creation and change us from glory to glory and fulfill his part. Now, God always fulfills his part. Unfortunately, man has not always been faithful to fulfill his part. And that's the reason why we see not a total perfection in the body of Christ. We haven't fulfilled our part of the covenant. The doctrines of prophecy and end time events are all associated and fit into the same scheme, the same plan of God. You see, our doctrines on prophecy in the book of Revelation and so forth are simply the consummation of this plan that God originated in the beginning. That God is working through Jesus Christ to redeem us and to change us and to make us into his image and likeness. And at the same time, the devil is working to bring forth men after his image and likeness. There's a mystery of iniquity as well as a mystery of godliness that's working. And in the earth, the devil has been trying to bring forth a kingdom for his name, a world government empire under the devil. And he's been trying to make men like himself, just as God said he would make men like himself. And the end time events are really the consummation of the final battle between those two forces, the plan of God and the plan of the enemy. And of course, we know who wins the battle. It's nice that God wrote it ahead of time and told us who wins, and we're on the right side. But that's essentially what Bible prophecy is focusing on, the final consummation of this battle between the powers of darkness and the power of God. The devil has risen kingdom after kingdom after kingdom, and they've all been brought to demise, but he's made numerous attempts to bring world government under one world ruler, and this will be consummated in that final Antichrist system, where it has seven heads, symbolic of all the other empires that have gone before and that final one. And he is trying to thwart the plan of God that's taking place in us. And in the midst of that, you see the real climax point comes when that dragon is right there over the man-child trying to devour that child as soon as it's born. And God catches it up onto God and his throne, and that's it for the devil as far as that. He's missed it. He tried to get Christ, and he missed him. Now he tries to get the saints, and he's going to miss them. And as a result of that, God's going to pour out plagues and judgment upon the earth. The great tribulation will take place, and persecution will take place on the part of the church that's not caught out. And we'll see a wrap-up of everything very quickly. See, we're waiting. The rapture is the next major event in Bible prophecy. And it's a consummation of this plan of God that's working in us. And many wonder, well, why hasn't the rapture come yet? I mean, people have been preaching this. Christians have been preaching this for years and years. The Lord's going to come soon, and the Lord's never come. And they get discouraged after a while, and then they begin to listen to the scoffers who say, where's the promise of his coming? And all the rest. But you see, many people have looked at the world and used the world as a measuring stick to decide when the Lord's going to come. They look at forces of Antichrist in operation in the world, and they see those, and they've seen those for a long time. During the Reformation, Luther and others were sure that the Pope was the Antichrist, and you can see why they thought that. I mean, he had statements on his crown that in Latin added up to 666. They had all kinds of, you know, and they claimed to be the vicar of Christ, claimed to have the power to change the laws of God and so forth. They were wicked and debauched and living in sin and all the rest, you see. They had all the, I mean, if they weren't the Antichrist, who was? Well, the fact is they were Antichrist, but they were not the Antichrist. They were Antichrist and they are Antichrist to this day, but they are not the Antichrist. They may be a part of that system, but the Antichrist is going to go beyond that. Because it's been that same devil that's been working throughout history. He's always been trying to bring this to pass. He's been trying to bring it to pass in many ages, but he hasn't succeeded. And the reason that men have made a mistake is because they've looked at the forces out in the world where they can always see Antichrist in operation. But what we need to look at is the Church of Jesus Christ. We need to look at what's happening in the Church. God is not going to wrap up the ages until he gets what he wants out of the Church, until he perfects his people to where he wants them to be. He's not going to catch out a defeated Church. He's going to catch out a triumphant Church. And because the Church is not yet triumphant, we're not ready to be caught out. But that triumph can come very quickly. And so we are looking for a nation to be born in a day. That's why we need to be on our guard and not say, well, there's a lot to be done in the church, so it can't come for a long, long time. We don't want to make that mistake. It can come very shortly, but not overnight. It's not going to come tomorrow. There's things that have to be done. There's nothing in the scripture that says that you must believe that Jesus could come at any moment. That's a doctrine that's come in a lot of churches, but it's not in the Bible. Paul said, for these things shall not come to pass except there come a falling away first and the man of sin be revealed and so forth. He tells you that day will not come to pass until these things happen. He specifically denies the doctrine that this could come at any moment. He says it's not going to come until you see these things happen. And so we haven't seen those things happen yet, and so we know that it's not going to come tomorrow. But we know that it can come very quickly, and when these things begin to happen, they're going to happen quickly. God's going to do a quick work, so we need to be ready. And we know that as far as we as individuals are concerned, we don't know when that day will come for us. In other words, we can't guarantee. God has given us no promise that will guarantee you to live until the rapture. We've got brothers and sisters in Christ already that have gone on to be with the Lord. We don't know when that day might come for us as individuals, which means we must always be ready. We must always be in a position of the bride in our hearts, and then be seeking God as far as the preparation for the future. So the consummation of everything is seen in those prophetic books. That's what they're really talking about, how God is going to ultimately fulfill this whole plan. And there are other aspects of the plan that, of course, we don't have time to get into here. We've already talked about them to some extent. But the plan of God involves not only the spiritual Israel of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, but it does involve also national Israel and God's promise to Abraham. God is not finished with Abraham and with the promise to Abraham. In the millennium, God is going to literally fulfill those things he promised to Abraham when he told Abraham that he would rule all of the land from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And that's a lot more territory. See, right now, the Israelis occupy just this little area here. But God promised to Abraham all the territory from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, all the way over here to the Euphrates. This whole territory is what God promised to Abraham. And God's going to fulfill that promise. And Abraham's seed are going to rule that land in spite of all the Arabs in the world. They oppose it, of course, and they argue that, well, that land is ours because we're children of Abraham also. But God said that it wasn't going to be through Ishmael, but through Isaac that the seed would be called and that the seed would be reckoned. And they came through Ishmael. They're the Ishmaelites, as it were. And God's going to fulfill it. Now, many of them, of course, if they come to Christ, they can be into the promise of God too spiritually. So God isn't really against Arabs. He loves everybody. But if they're going to come to God, they're going to have to come through Jesus Christ. And so are the Jew, for that matter. It's only in the millennium when he comes to acknowledge Jesus Christ that he's going to inherit that promise. So they'll struggle in vain. They'll fight wars and have rumors of wars and so forth. As long as they're fighting the battle in the flesh, the promise won't be fulfilled. But as soon as they turn to the Lord, as soon as they acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the Battle of Armageddon, they're going to see that promise fulfilled. So there's another element that God's going to take care of. And when it's all done, you're going to see it's going to come to pass just like he said. Not one prophecy is going to want its mate, that is. Not one of them is going to have a lack of fulfillment. And we're living in very exciting days because we're beginning to see these things come to pass. Okay, praise the Lord. That's a little bit of an introduction into biblical theology for you there. Give you enough to chew on for a while.